Well, it's good to be with you this evening and looking again at Psalm 3. I'm looking out over here. We're listening tonight to one side. Maybe I should turn this way. I don't know. But I'm glad to be back in the Psalms. And I'm not sure where I'm going with all of this. I'm kind of picking and choosing a few. But we've looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 because those are foundational psalms that really set the trajectory for the remaining psalms in the book that bears that name. And so I wanted to go to Psalm 3, which is now moving from the basis of that foundation. And we're looking tonight at what is called a lament psalm. And there are a number of lament psalms. This particular lament psalm is a lament psalm that is in the form of a prayer, and many of them are in the form of a prayer, as in this case, David, the psalmist, is crying out to God in the midst of his crisis and conflict that he finds himself in. And so I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn to Psalm 3, and let us go ahead and read it, because it's rather short. Your English Bibles will say 8 verses. In the Hebrew Bible, there are 9 verses because they include the inscription. And I believe that the inscriptions are inspired as well, and therefore they must be read. And so let me begin with the inscription in Psalm 3, where it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Then verse 1 begins, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. And so reads the Word of God. Let us pray tonight. Father, again, we thank you for an opportunity, which is ours, just to set this time aside and to come and to fellowship and worship one with another and to rally around your Word. And I pray that as we open up Psalm 3 tonight, I pray that it would be a source of encouragement for everyone who is present or who may listen to this message online at some stage. Father, we live in an age which is ceasingly more hectic and uncertain. And Lord, there is much that is swirling on around us, and sometimes it is easy to become unsettled. And as we come to a psalm like this, we're reminded that there can be calm and confidence in the midst of the gravest storm. And so, Father, I do not know the storms and the battles that each one here may happen to be facing at this point in time. But I know that you are the answer. I know that you are the solution. I know that you should be the source of our calm and our confidence as we face whatever circumstances we might be facing at this point in time. So, Father, as we look into your word tonight, may you be exalted, may we be encouraged and exhorted in the midst of it all. And Father, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I first opened up the psalm, I immediately came up with the title, and that doesn't normally happen. But just a simple reading of Psalm 3, one can easily see that indeed when 1 plus God equals a majority. And that's really what the psalm is about, is the psalmist steps back and looks at one of the many crises that he faced in his life. And certainly he could conclude that one plus God equals a majority, even when you're facing seemingly insurmountable odds. It's no doubt that we live in a world of foes. There are many enemies that surround us at any given point in time. And while most of us will not wake up tomorrow morning to an actual military battle like King David was facing when he wrote this psalm, still, most will wake up tomorrow morning to a battle. Perhaps it's a battle that you're facing at work and that dog-eat-dog corporate world. Maybe it's a battle on the home front. You're facing some kind of turmoil and tumult in your own home, some source of division, some challenge that you were not counting on. Perhaps it is a battle that you face with our anti-Christian culture. It is a cutthroat world. We are faced by many perils. We're oftentimes betwixt and between. And the weapons that will oftentimes be used against us are rumors, lying, gossip, misrepresentation of the facts, bribes, stealing, backbiting, and sometimes even violence itself is resorted to. So how is the Christian to respond when we face these crises and these conflicts? What is the template that we should follow? I think there's a very good template that's outlined for us very simply and very clearly here in Psalm 3. Psalm 3 outlines a biblical strategy and battle plan for confronting the conflict that will no doubt come. And this lament psalm that takes the form of a prayer, we find the backbone for confronting crises and personal conflict. And there are four elements of David's prayer here that form that backbone to address the conflict in his life. First, we see the confession of the crisis that he faced in verses 1 and 2. Then he outlines the confidence that he had in God in verses 3 through 4. Then in verses 5 and 6, he underscores the certainty of his own personal and individual conviction. And then in verses 7 and 8, as he begins to wrap it up and moves to the benediction, we see the ultimate cry for victory. But before we get into all of that, it's important to note the setting here. And the inscription gives us that setting. This is a Davidic psalm. Now, some commentators will say, no, well, David didn't really write it, but it's ascribed to him, and they inserted the inscription later. And then when you ask them, how do you know that? Well, I don't know. It just makes good sense. And some other scholar said it, and so everybody just jumps on the bandwagon and follows suit. But this is a Davidic psalm. And it is a psalm about David when he had to flee family conflict that divided the kingdom of Israel. Conflict within his own home. Conflict that affected the throne of David. Conflict from his own son, Absalom. You see, while David was occupied with the affairs of governing the nation of Israel, his son Absalom was busy stealing the hearts of some of the people of Israel as he politicked behind the scenes in Hebron. And he fostered a rebellion that ultimately led to a revolution of sorts. And in the process, David had to flee for his own life. He was publicly harassed and cursed by a Benjamite by the name of Shimei, who was a loyalist of Saul, who had long since been dead. And so David flees. and he flees east. He goes over the mountains from Jerusalem, past Jericho to the Jordan River, and beyond east of the Jordan River, so that he could regroup and figure out what his next step would be. Ultimately, it led to a battle royale between those who were loyal to David and those who were loyal to Absalom, and they met in the forest of Ephraim, and over 20,000 men were slain in this battle. Among those 20,000 slain was Absalom. So it's in this context, the context of 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, that we find the occasion that gave rise to this lament psalm of prayer, as David cries out to his God because of the conflict and crisis that he was personally facing. So let's begin to unpack this a little bit and look at the four elements expressed in David's prayer of lament, the four elements that form the backbone for confronting this crisis. The first element that we find is in verses 1 through 2, and it's simply this. It is the confession of the crisis that he faced. Let me read those verses again. It begins in verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. Now you might be wondering, what is the Selah? Well, I think that there's a lot of debate over what Selah means, but it's used 71 times in the Psalms. It's used 3 times in the book of Habakkuk, but I think it's simply a pause. This is a psalm that would have been put to music, a psalm that they would have sung, and so it was at this juncture that they paused to reflect upon that they had just sung. And so it is a pause. And so he begins, and he talks about he confesses the crisis, and he cries out and tells the Lord exactly what it is that he's facing here. This is the conflict. This is the crisis. He confesses it. He doesn't shirk away from it. He doesn't stick his head in the proverbial sand and just cry out and say, oh, don't worry, be happy. It'll all work out in the end. He doesn't glibly pretend here to have the power of positive thinking and somehow surmise that if he sweeps it under the carpet, it'll just all blow away someday. That's not what he does here. He doesn't shy away from the fact that he's facing a very negative crisis in his life. David was human after all. He's not some kind of superhuman, semi-divine superhero who can overcome it all. He's not an ancient Chuck Norris who can take on the throngs of thousands with his bare hands and come out on top. That only happens in a Hollywood ending. So what does he do? He confesses to God the crisis that he's facing. He acknowledges the conflict, and he does it in a trifold repetition here, which underscores the urgency and the need of the hour that he faced. He says, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. In rapid fire succession, he underscores the urgency of the hour. And discusses the existential threat that he faced. Now, this trifold repetition here begins firstly with him acknowledging the presence of his enemies. How my adversaries have increased. He acknowledges the fact that there are those who are against him. And they are enemies, they are foes, they are adversaries, as the New American Standard reads. He acknowledges the fact that he is one against many. Now, we don't know how many there were, but obviously there was quite a multitude that had sided with Absalom and were willing to take on the king and his throne and ultimately his kingdom. You might say, instead of facing a world of woes, he faced a world of foes. He acknowledges all of this. He knows that he is outnumbered. He is outmanned. He is outgunned. There is absolutely, from an earthly human standpoint, nothing that he can do. He cannot overcome these odds. These are winning odds that his enemies have. He's on the losing side of the ledger from a human standpoint. He acknowledges this to God. There is that sense of urgency. Maybe he's even anxious at this moment in time. But then in the second part of this trifold repetition, he acknowledged the posture of his enemies. He says, "Many are rising up against me." It's very interesting that the verbal idea of rising up here was a term that was oftentimes used in a military context. It was used as someone would prepare to go to war against their enemies, to engage them. And in this case, his enemies are rising up against him in military-like fashion, because the whole tone and tenor of the psalm is in a military context. And so they're rising up to do battle against David, ultimately to seize him, probably even to kill him rather than exile him. They wanted to engage in war. One man against a multitude. And so you can see the sense of urgency on his part. And so he needs to seize the day here. It is interesting when we get to the end of verse, or the end of the psalm in verse 8, where it says that, verse 7 says, "Arise, O Lord." The same verbal idea is used there. My enemies are rising up against me, but you arise, O Lord. And ultimately, that's what happens. So he acknowledged the posture of his enemies and what they were about to do to him. He was facing overwhelming odds, an overwhelming army, and an overwhelming force that he didn't have a special weapon for. Or did he? The third part of this triad in verses 1 and 2 is that he acknowledged the propaganda of his enemies. Look at verse 2. These many, the multitudes, they're saying there is no deliverance or salvation for him in God. They're taunting him. They're mocking him. They're saying, David, you can run, but you can't hide. And your God isn't going to save you now. You're on the wrong side of that ledger anyway. You're a man of blood. You're a man of war. God has abandoned you. He's given you into our hands. You simply do not have a chance against us. Now, what they were saying, they were saying erroneously. They erroneously believed that either God could not or God would not deliver the psalmist from his troubles. But since his enemies were opposing God's anointed, and that goes back to Psalm 2, which I preached, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago in the morning, where it talks there about the ultimate end and the King of Kings. But within that context of Psalm 2, there is a historical context that applied to the human kings of ancient Israel. and talks about them being the anointed of God, God's representatives in that theocratic kingdom. You see, God appointed him. There wasn't a vote. There was no democracy here. He was God's man for the hour. God placed him on that throne. God placed him as commander-in-chief. And his enemies, who were now opposing God's anointed, didn't have a chance because they did not have the requisite authority to remove him, nor could they succeed in the task. It's all reminiscent of when Jesus was rejected as king by the nation of Israel in the first century. And when the majority sided with the homicidal, murderous leaders instead of seeking Christ on the throne, they sought Christ to put him to death. You have insurrection in Psalm 3. You have insurrection in the Gospels. Insurrection is a part of the panoply of Satan's strategy. He loves insurrection. He loves rebellion. He loves revolution. If it will upset the proverbial apple carts. Several years ago, I brought a young man on when I was at Living Hope Bible Church, and I was grooming him, mentoring him, and discipling him to hopefully ultimately be the pastor of Living Hope Bible Church. But he was impatient. He was petulant. He thought he knew more than I did. He was fresh out of seminary. He knew it all. And he started to work subtly behind the scenes, just like Absalom did. And he ultimately persuaded some. And he began to mount his attack against me when I happened to be in the United States of America on a furlough. What better time for a revolution, right? The cat's away, the mice will play. In this case, the insurrectionists will play. One of our ladies got wind of it. She sent word to me. I got on the phone. I found out all about it. And to make a long story short, we were able to quell the rebellion. Needless to say, he moved on. And God taught him some very valuable lessons. And I'm happy to say that he's finally wised up and matured. It happens. It happens to the best of us. There will be those who seek to undermine. They bring conflict into our lives. The psalmist doesn't shy away from it. He confronts it head on. He acknowledges the problem that he's facing. That leads to the second element of his prayer. And remember, this is all in prayer as he lifts his voice to God, as he cries out with vexation of soul to his God. So that brings him to the second element. After the confession of the crisis is faced, we then have the confidence that he had in God in verses 3 through 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. You have that poetic triad again. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. There's that pause again. At the end of it all, you collect your breath. You contemplate on what has just been read or sung. You let it ruminate and meditate on that. But here we have his confidence in God. One moment, he's talking about his enemies. It looks rather bleak from that human standpoint. But verse 3 begins very emphatically, but you, Lord, and you, O Lord. He uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, here. You, O Lord, the covenant-keeping God. the God who is committed to the covenant that he made with his people Israel, the God who is committed to the Davidic covenant that's outlined in 2 Samuel chapter 7 concerning the perpetuity of the king, concerning God's king, the ultimate king, Jesus Christ, and those intervening human kings that lead up to the time of Christ. Yes, it's that God. The God who will honor his contract and his treaty with the nation of Israel even when they rebel. But you, O Lord, this is a strong contrast here. Notice what David doesn't do in this instance. He doesn't fight fire with fire. He doesn't use tit-for-tat reprisals. He doesn't try to meet them on their level. He doesn't hurl insults at them. He doesn't use their mockish, scornful tone. On the contrary, he turns right to God. He counters the many and the conflict that he has with the many with the cry to the very one that his enemy said would not come to his aid. Isn't that ironic? They can make the claim. They can say, well, you know, God's not with you anymore. Well, we'll find out, won't we? It's a lot like the world. In this anti-Christian culture and with its sentiment against God, when you speak a biblical truth, oftentimes now what they'll do is they'll say, well, you don't speak for God. You don't know the love of God. We know the love of God. We've got that monopoly, not you. They're going to find out. And they're going to find out the hard way unless they repent. Then, as now, his confidence is placed squarely in that covenant-keeping God that he loved and that he served. And so now the psalmist turns his focus not on his enemies, not on himself, but on his God. He doesn't look to earthly helps. He doesn't look to earthly means. Rather, he is seeking heavenly resources from above that can come to his aid because he knows innately, instinctively, that one plus God equals a majority, even when it seems like the chips are down. So what sparks such confidence in this covenant-keeping God that he served? Well, one of the things that sparks such confidence is because of who God is and what God does. Notice this triad here in verse 3. Oh Lord, you are a shield about me, around me. It surrounds me. You are my glory. You are the one who lifts up my head. You see, he runs right to the character and the content and the substance of not only who God is, but what God does based on who God is. Because what God does is never in absentia from who God is. His character is all important. God is a shield. A shield was a form of defense. This is before the time of the Romans. This is before the helmets and the breastplates that they would wear. This was a time when the only form of defense that most soldiers had when they went into battle was a shield. And there were two kinds of shields. There was the long shield that went all the way to the ground, and then there was a shield that was the length of their torso. And that is all that they had to protect themselves. But notice what he says about this shield of God. The shield of God is all around me. 360 degrees. It's not like that flimsy shield that he went to war with, where there were many avenues by which the enemy could approach them. Many trajectories that shield could not cover. Not so with God. He's got a 360-degree dome of protection about him. God is his protector. Later on in the Psalms, it talks about God being the shield of salvation. There are many times that this is used, and we'll look at that later on as we get further into the Psalms. But the point here is that this shield, the God that represents the shield, is the protector, the ultimate defender and defense for the psalmist. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about God's glory. You, God, are my glory. Let me define it this way, and I'll use somebody else's definition of the glory of God, because it's rather abstract. It's not an easy thing for us to get our minds around. But one man defines it this way. Glory is, this word is commonly used to describe God as the most important person in existence. A fact that is often manifested by a company phenomenon called the glory of God. Of course, in Old Testament times, that phenomena was sometimes a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But it describes who this God is. And it talks about the revelation of the hiddenness of God when we speak of the glory of God. There's no one greater than God. He's not resting on his own laurels here or his own accomplishments in the past, but rather he is focused solely on the glory of God in this instance. Boy, that'll make your enemies look puny by comparison. So God is a shield. The glory of God is in the possession of the psalmist. And then the third part of this triad is that God is his enabler. God is his strength. Notice what he does. He lifts up my head. You see, when this many people are arrayed against you, do you know what happens with all of the name-calling? All of the mocking and the chiding and the deriding and the bullying? You're shamed. And you tend to be dejected and downcast and downtrodden, and you hang your head low, because when you walk down the street, they hurl insults at you. They call you names. But God lifts his head. God will exalt his head above that of his enemies, so that he will tower down upon his enemies. God will lift his head when he can't lift his head in his own strength. God will come to his rescue. He will ultimately be able to hold his head up high, not because of himself or anything about him, but because of the covenant-keeping God that he serves. Psalm 46 and verse 10, we have a parallel here. Let me just turn there. Psalm 46 and verse 10. There at the end of that psalm, a psalm about the refuge of God to his people, verse 10 says in Psalm 46, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Ultimately, God exalts himself, and God will exalt those who follow him. And he will lift their heads high. I believe it's in the Olivet Discourse, in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, where it's talking about the Great Tribulation period and all of these great judgments that are hurled at the earth. And the message to the believer at that time, to those who get saved during the tribulation period, is lift your head high to look for your Redeemer. And here, God is going to lift David's head high. Similar tactics are used today by our enemies. The politically correct justice warriors of the age who have defined deviancy down and who live by a transvalued moral creed where they turn evil into right and right into wrong. And if you don't bow down to their creed, if you don't acquiesce to their ungodly demands, you're publicly shamed. You're bullied. You're called all manner of names. You're called a homophobe, you're called a Nazi, you're called transphobic, you're this phobic, you're that phobic, you're a racist. You should all be ashamed for your white privilege. It's the same old tactic, folks. There's nothing new under the sun. They think they're brilliant. They think they're enlightened. This has been going on for millennia. But what is their response to this? We don't have to hold our heads down low. Allow God to exalt us. Don't be ashamed of the truth. A wise man once said that a lie makes it halfway around the world before the truth gets its boots on. Let them say. They'll continue to say it. It doesn't matter what they say. Hold your head up high for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what the psalmist did. He was able to say, "But you, O Lord," so emphatically because of who God is and what God does. Further, he was able to make that assertion because of God's response to David's prayer. Look at verse 4. I was crying to the Lord, calling out. There's a fervency here that we pick up in the tone of the psalmist. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. His holy mountain ultimately became the temple. In the tabernacle, there was the presence of God there. And that holy mountain symbolizes the presence of God. First in the tabernacle, later in the temple, as it finds itself positioned on a hill in Jerusalem. God answered him from his holy mountain. Selah, so be it, done deal. And so he was able to have such confidence in God because of God's response. God answered his prayer. What's the lesson in all of this? The psalmist did not gaze too long on the enemy and his perceived strength and power. Instead, he focused on God. That's where he placed his confidence and his trust. You see, when we focus too long on the enemy, do you know what happens? The enemy grows. The enemy metastasizes in our minds to exaggerated proportions, and the problem and the circumstance seems far bigger than the one who can ultimately overcome it. It becomes a citadel that reaches the sky. But when you focus on God, do you know what happens? The hypnotic power of the enemy is broken. When one turns his gaze or her gaze on God, who is able to grant victory? God. You see, from a New Testament perspective, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father on high. We need to take the advice of the hymnist who said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So make God your focus, not your enemies, not your circumstances, and certainly not yourself. Make God that focus. A third element of David's prayer that helped him and served as the backbone in this conflict was the certainty he displayed. The certainty he displayed. Verses 5 through 6, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me roundabouts. You see, there is certainty in the voice. He now moves the emphasis and the focus to his response to the God that he serves. He doesn't begin with himself, but now he's going to end with himself, because he's now interfaced with this covenant-keeping God. And so he has certainty. He has certitude about what's going to happen. And so there are two statements of certainty that he makes here. The first is found in verse 5, and it's related to his personal rest, his sleep. Now, I don't know about you. When I'm facing heavy-duty conflict in my life, it isn't always easy to sleep, is it? There are some things in this life, there are some divisions, there are some crises which will keep you awake at night. You might initially fall asleep, and then your eyes pop open and you begin to think about it. And you mull it over, and you think about it more and more and more, and the problem becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and now there's your heart begins to pound, and you have heart palpitations, and you're thinking, there's nothing I can do. I'm all hemmed in. Not David. He slept like a baby. He went to sleep, he shut his eyes, and he slept all the way through the night. He didn't toss and turn. His night of rest was not like a ham on a rotisserie. He wasn't a pig on a spit. On the contrary, if somebody was sleeping in the cave next to him, they probably had to put earplugs in their ears to block out his snoring in the middle of the night. He says, I laid down and slept. I awoke. He awoke refreshed. Why? For the Lord, that covenant-keeping God, sustains me. He preserves me. And I love how he moves from the past tense. This is something that just happened. He moves from the past tense to what is called a habitual perfect. This means it's ongoing. He had one night of good rest because of his confidence that was placed in God, and he sleeps through the night, and when he wakes up in the morning and he yawns and he stretches his arms out and he wipes the sleep out of his eyes, he's thinking to himself, the Lord continually, ongoingly sustains me. God preserves me. I can now face the conflict that awaits me. And so his certainty is displayed through his sleep, through his rest. Secondly, he could be so certain because of the results. He knew that God was in control of all of this. He knew that God could quell the rebellion. He knew that God could come to his aid. And so that results in verse 6. I will not be afraid. Now please understand. In the Hebrew Bible, that clause, I will not be afraid, is written in the most emphatic syntactical construction known in the Hebrew language. He's putting his foot down. He's drawing a line in the sand. And he's saying, I shall not be moved. I will not fear. We had an RA our resident advisor, resident director when I was in Bible college, and he used to have a phrase in the Greek that he'd go around saying, "Ou phobos esmen," which literally means, "I'm not afraid." This is David's way of saying, "Ou phobos esmen, I'm not afraid, even though 10,000s of my enemies might be arrayed against me." And here he's using hyperbole. He's using an exaggerated form of speech to drive the point home, to drive the stake into the ground so that it never comes up again. I'm not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me roundabout. Why? Because one plus God is a majority. That's why. So we see his certainty displayed. He was fearless. He was calm and equipoised. His cage was not rattled, because he is in the constant sustaining care of his covenant-keeping God. A few weeks ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg in Germany. After Martin Luther did that, he was called to a tribunal called the Diet of Worms. I don't think it had anything to do with earthworms. It's German. But it was a tribunal. He was going to go against the Roman Catholic Church with her bishops, her cardinals, her prelates. There were those who were on Martin's side, and there were many who were against him, many who sought for his life. As he traveled to the city of Worms, he was warned, "Don't go to Worms. Your enemies are many and varied. They're looking to take your life." As he approached the city of Worms, a messenger from a good friend of Luther's by the name of Georg Spalatin sent the message that said, "Do not enter Worms." Luther read the note, folded the note back up, gave it back to the messenger and said, "Now, go tell your master that even if there should be as many devils and worms as tiles upon the housetops, still I would enter it." And so he did. And he changed the course of human history for the better. We enjoy the freedoms we do today because of the intrepid heroes like Martin Luther, who stood their ground. Years later, a few days prior to his death, Luther recalled that account. And he said, "I was then undaunted. I feared nothing." Where does that confidence come from? It certainly isn't from within. It can only come from an outside source who would be God. That leads to the final element of this psalm of lament that serves as the backbone for confronting conflict, and it's simply this. It is the cry for victory. It is the cry for victory. Verses 7 and 8. And I love this. He begins here. He writes in the imperative form. And he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." You see, you can't read this dispassionately. There's passion in the man's breast as he pins these words, as he cries out to his God, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah." Here's a play on words. This is a parallel with what he's just said up in verse verse 1, where he says, his enemies, the many, are rising up against me. Verse 7, arise, O Lord. They might be rising up against me, but when you arise, then we're going to see some action. That's an interesting term, arise. We find it in the book of Numbers. We find it in a military context. As Israel is getting ready to go off to war, and the Ark of the Covenant goes before them into battle. In Numbers chapter 10, and I believe it begins in verse 33, we read these words. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. When it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord. You see what they're doing there? It is God who said he would go to battle on behalf of ancient Israel. What they're essentially doing is they're just unleashing God on the enemy, and that would assure them of their victory. And no doubt, King David, being the military man that he was, has this ringing in his ears, echoing through the halls of his mind, arise, O Lord, go to battle on my behalf. You do the fighting. And save me. Deliver me. Not only spiritually, not only eternally, in this case, most certainly physically. The result of that? You have smitten all of my enemies. You have shattered the teeth. I love this. He writes this in the past tense. But wait, nothing's happened yet. He still has to confront his enemies, right? Why is he writing in the past tense? He's writing in the past tense because he's writing in a certain tense here that is so certain. It's so certain that this will happen that he can write it in the past even before it has happened. That's how certain the victory is. It's called a perfect of confidence. You smite them, you shatter them. It's like the prophetic perfect that we find in the Greek New Testament when something is written in the past before it's even happened. That's exactly what's going on here. And so he says, you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. It's as if it's already happened. To smack them on the cheek. Should have smacked the other cheek. Don't want to smack the mic. But to smack someone on the cheek, and it's more than just a love tap, folks. I mean, you're sending them for a whirl. But ultimately, it was an insult. You didn't smite somebody on the cheek unless you wanted to publicly insult them and degrade them in a public fashion. And then he says, shatter their teeth. This is written in the most intensive tense in Hebrew. It's intensified. It means smash their teeth to smithereens. Why? To shut them up. They will stand there dumbfounded, stupefied at what has happened. They won't be able to utter a word. It's all going to boomerang around back on them. He who laughs last, laughs best. And so you have this cry for victory. A cry in verse 7 for God to act, to arise and go on their behalf. In verse 8, you have the cry of complete confidence. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. God is the deliverer. He is our spiritual deliverer. He is our physical deliverer. He is our emotional deliverer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Do not seek salvation. Do not seek deliverance in any other form, in any other person. It is found in the Lord and only in the Lord. It is His possession. He owns the title deed to salvation. And your blessing be upon your people, Lord. Bless those who follow you. Bless those who are committed to the same covenant that you're committed to. Let this be true, Lord. So we have a cry in the midst of conflict. We have the confession of the crisis that he faced. He doesn't shy away from it. We have the confidence that he had in God. We have the certainty of conviction that he had in his God. And we have the ultimate cry for victory. 6 years ago, I'd written an article on homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and somebody read it. I guess a few people read it. And I got an email response. To this day, I don't know how this individual found out my email address, but they did. It was an LGBT activist, a militant, who wanted to take me to task. And so I began an interchange with this individual, going back and forth through email as he chided and derided and mocked. In the midst of our debate, he sent me an email and said, "I don't even know why you're bothering. We've won. We won. You lost." To that I replied in my response, and I forget the individual's name and I use their name. I said, "You're right. You won the battle. You have won the battle, but you've lost the war." Jesus Christ won the war 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. You might think you've won, but you've lost. And I said further, it's not too late for you to join the winning side. The response to that was his response saying, "I don't know how to respond to that." You see, folks, we're facing a great deal of uncertainty today. A lot of tumult. A lot of turbulence all around us. Many battles. And it may seem like others have won the battle, but if you're in Christ, if He's your shield, if you allow Him to lift your head, they might win the battle and win that day, but guess what? You've won the war. You're on the winning side. The hope of the Church of Jesus Christ now lies in the second coming of Jesus, in His victory over all His enemies. That's our hope. That's our settled confidence. That is our certainty. Do not allow the enemy to rob you of so glorious a hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for an encouraging vignette from your word. I thank you for your truth, for your word is truth. I thank you that your word is forever settled in heaven. And I thank you that through your word, we are made aware of who you are and what it is that you require of us. Father, we're pilgrims on a weary way. We live in a world that's hostile to you, and we once ourselves were hostile to you. And sometimes that hostility and that militancy can seem like an overwhelming tidal wave. But for you, Father, may we not forget you. May we keep you central in the midst of all that's going on around us. May you be the mantelpiece of our lives. May we be focused on you, not our circumstances, not our enemies, not ourselves, but may we be fixated on you through your Son, Jesus Christ. May you give us the strength and the ability and the grace to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to look full into his wonderful face so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, may we walk out of this place tonight imbued with a new confidence, with a greater hope. Father, make us like the psalmist of old. Help us to have that level, that depth of confidence in the God of our redemption, in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Father, give us that level of elevated certitude that can say, I will not fear. Though devils may come and devils may go, I will not fear. May that be our creed. May you be our boldness. Strengthen us now in this. And may we walk from this place with the fragrance of your grace all about us. And we pray it in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen.